Hello, Bethel, and because of the shutdown, we're back for some more podcasts in the Gospel of Matthew. In our men's Bible studies, we're in Matthew chapter 25, which is the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because the Lord Jesus gave this sermon while speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. We've been reviewing in our Matthew Bible study that Matthew records five long sermons or monologues or discourses by the Lord Jesus. The first, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, the longest one, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And this one, probably on Wednesday of Passion Week, is chapters 24 and 25, the fifth and final of his sermons as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. When you take a look at the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, it's important to remember that those two chapters go together as one long speech. The context is necessary to review. And the context is right here, back in chapter 24, in these early verses. In fact, the first three verses say this: Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. We've talked before about how magnificent and grand that whole temple complex was on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Did you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." The Lord Jesus was predicting what would happen in four decades' time, when the nation of Israel would be destroyed because the city of Jerusalem would be leveled and the temple would be burned to the ground. Verse 3. So there's a bit of a time gap between verse 2 and verse 3. But verse 3 says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So really they're posing three questions to the Lord Jesus. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age? They are clearly thinking that those three occurrences would be simultaneous. And the Lord Jesus then gives this long response in answer to those three questions. I believe we need to think about, what did this mean to the original hearers? The rest of chapter 24 and the three parables of chapter 25 are still addressing the three questions that the disciples posed to the Lord Jesus back in the beginning of chapter 24 and verse 3. Remember, they asked questions about what and when. The Lord Jesus had predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. It was totally mind-boggling to the disciples. So they're wondering, when will this happen? But rather than answering the when question, rather than telling them when these things would happen, he simply gives them some indicators, some signs, but he focuses on them being ready, them being watchful, them being prepared for what was yet to happen. I'm sure the disciples were leaning in with anticipation and great interest as the Lord Jesus responded to those questions. So there's a primary fulfillment in mind in his whole sermon, the primary fulfillment being the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, four decades later. But there's an ultimate fulfillment, which is the return of Christ, because the three things that the disciples thought would happen simultaneously clearly do not. The Lord Jesus does return at the end of the age, but that is centuries after the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus wanted his disciples to know then, and he wants us to know now, that authentic righteousness equals faithfulness to him. Authentic righteousness demonstrates itself, evidences itself in being faithful to the Master, no matter how long we wait for his return. Faithfulness, watchfulness, preparedness. Watching and waiting while working for him. And he illustrates these concepts with four parables, the first of which is at the end of chapter 24, beginning at verse 45, where he talks about a servant who is put in charge of other servants. The second parable is at the beginning of 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, or the parable of the 10 young women. I like to think of them as the parable of the 10 bridesmaids with their lamps, five with oil and five missing oil who were refused entrance into the wedding banquet. But our focus today is on the third of those parables, which is actually the second parable in chapter 25, and it begins at verse 14. It's often called the parable of the talents. This is actually the seventh parable as recorded by Matthew in all of Passion Week. So since the triumphal entry, the Lord Jesus gives a series of parables before the crucifixion. This is the seventh of those parables. Chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went away on his journey. Now let's stop and recap there. The term servants is really a sanitized term in our English Bibles because the Greek term behind it, doulos, meant a bond servant. A bond servant was a servant who was owned by the master, a slave in our language. This was the common employment relationship of the day. To be owned by a master meant that you were not a free agent. You couldn't just decide, I'm through with this job, I'm going somewhere else. You were considered an asset. You were possessed by the master. It was like being under a contract for life, except that it was a unilateral contract. The slave has no say in job description, no say in remuneration, no say in working conditions. You get the picture. This slave does exactly what the master calls him to do. But slaves in antiquity were not all doing menial, physical, mindless work. Many were, of course, but some slaves were teachers, teaching the children of the master. Some were engaged in administration and in business. Some were even general managers of the master's wealth and estate. And here, these three were involved in trust positions of protecting and enlarging the wealth of their master. And this is significant wealth, because a talent was the highest denomination of Roman currency, often valued at a pile of silver weighing between 60 and 80 pounds. A talent was estimated to be 20 years' wages for a common laborer, so this is a significant amount of money. These 8 talents that were distributed, 5 plus 2 plus 1, represented millions of dollars in our currency. And they were not all entrusted to the same level. They were entrusted to the level of their abilities, of their gifts. But each was expected to make progress in protecting and enlarging the wealth of the master. Verse 16. The man who had received the 5 talents went out at once, put his money to work, and gained 5 more. So also the man with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. So after setting up the story in the context, Jesus now comes to the point of drama. 2 good examples and 1 bad. And we already know what's happening, but here is the master's response. Just before we get to that, the master in this parable is clearly the Lord Jesus himself. He has been away for a lengthy period of time and now has suddenly and abruptly returned. Verse 20. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. In my corporate career, I used to do performance appraisals for the people who worked for me. And it was always enjoyable and delightful to see someone who was entrusted with responsibility who had achieved their goals. That was fun to talk about their success, to commend them for their effort and achievement. And in this story, the master, who is obviously the Lord Jesus, takes great delight in the success, the faithful watching and waiting while working of these 2 servants. I said it before, both servants were not entrusted to the same level, they were entrusted to the level of their ability. but they were expected to make progress with what they had been entrusted. And the first two did what the master knew they were capable of, and it brought mutual delight. They were delighted that they had pleased him, and he was delighted in their faithfulness. Verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. There's no indication that this was true. There's no evidence in the story that this is a fair reflection of what occurred. And we know that the master is Christ. We know that this is a total, made up on the spot, excuse and fabrication. Verse 25. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. The master is not conceding the truth of the slanderous accusation, but simply repeating the critical excuse of the servant, who the master identifies, rather than being somebody who's working faithfully while he waited and watched, he is instead wicked and lazy. Verse 27, Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Wouldn't take much effort to simply put the money on deposit with what were called the benchers in those days. Benchers were the financial players, like a modern-day bank, and you would entrust money to them, and they would hopefully build your investment by being safe and lending it out to people who would pay it back with interest. And as a side note, that's why most cities in the Roman Empire wanted Jewish people there. Jews weren't always appreciated. Anti-Semitism was alive and well in the first century, of course, but Jews were skilled at greasing the wheels of commerce because of their financial acumen, and they were needed to be able to transact business by the loaning of money. Why did this man then bury his money? He could have put it on deposit. Here's my conclusion. This man, the third slave, secretly buried the master's money because he thought the master was not coming back. He thought he'd never return. If he put the money on deposit, because he was a slave, everyone would know that the money belonged to his master. But if he buried it, when the master failed to return, he could dig it up secretly and keep the money for himself. That's clearly what he had in mind. And so in verse 28, the master says, Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents, for everyone who has will be given more. And he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes people conclude that this servant is simply a believer who was a little unfocused, who was not working while he was waiting and watching for the master's return. But clearly that's a wrong conclusion, because he's dispatched to outer darkness, to eternal punishment. He's not a true servant of the king. He's an imposter who is characterized by being morally wicked and lacking a motivation to work. He was lazy. So what's our learning in this? Having an eternal relationship with God through Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, motivates every true believer to live differently. We often talk about that. Every one of us may fall back for a while. We may retreat for a period. But every true believer is focused on working for the Master while they are watching and waiting the return of Christ. Now, this is not about doing something to earn his favor. It's important that we don't characterize this as the kinds of things we do to achieve Christ's love. That's not what this is. But we naturally want to please the one we love most. Authentic righteousness demonstrates itself in active, progressive faithfulness to the Master, because we want nothing more than one day to hear those words, Well done, you have been a good, faithful servant.